If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 15 tonight, as we'll continue on in our journey through 2 Samuel, we'll be looking at the text as we work our way through it. So before we begin our journey this evening, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for those who've come out tonight to partake of it. We pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to seek out all of us as individuals and then do the work that only he can do within our minds and hearts. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. I see we have some visitors here tonight. We want to welcome you. Want you to know in the church we are against sin. And the reason we're against sin is because of what the Word of God says. James says when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So if one chooses to give in to sin, you're going to kill something. You'll kill your relationship with the Lord. You'll kill fellowship with the Lord. You'll kill your spiritual life. Now, sin pays. The problem is you aren't going to like what it pays. So if people choose to sin, and you have that right, you may choose to confront the sin and confess the sin, and that's what we would advise you to do if you do sin, confront it and confess it. But you don't get to choose the consequences, and that's what we're seeing in 2 Samuel. That's God's business. I think there's an interesting theological question to ask in light of Scripture, and that is, can you sin and then confess it without any consequences at all? And my conclusion is, I don't think so. There will be some consequences. Some certainly won't be as dramatic as what we're looking at here, but the writer of Hebrews says, if you are without consequences, then one needs to question whether or not one is a true son of God. So consequences, when we sin, are used by the Lord to help train us in the ways of righteousness. And I don't know what the consequences will be. I could tell you from my own experience, when I have done things I know that haven't been right and met up to the standards, there can be things that start falling apart. They can fall apart in many dimensions. And God will see to it that they will. Now, David knew that the negative things that had hit him were consequences of God due to his own sin. I want you to understand this about David. He's not a whiner. He's not on some personal pity party. He realizes my sin has brought some of these consequences on. He knew that God had forgiven him, but he also knew that God told him there would be some consequences for the sin, and he certainly didn't know all of the ramifications of that. I mean, when God said, I've forgiven you, but there will be consequences, he didn't know initially that his baby was going to die. He didn't know his daughter would be raped. He didn't know one son would kill another son. He didn't know that one son would try to remove him from power. And he also didn't know you're going to have to flee Jerusalem. But those were consequences that God sent into David's world because of his sin. Now, at this point, he doesn't know how any of this is going to play out or end. He doesn't know what God's will actually is. So what we see here is this. David was broken because of his sin, but he continued to trust the sovereignty of God and do what he could do to stay faithful to God and survive the consequences. And he will survive the consequences. David will come out on the other side of this. We'll be able to track it in the scriptures as we go through 2 Samuel. When we failed, the best thing to do is to confront it, confess it, and then remain faithful to the Lord. Let God do what he's going to do. Let God do what he's going to do to cause us to learn the lesson so we don't do it again. Now, when we come to tonight's text, we come in the aftermath of the context of verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15, and that is that Absalom was involved in this conspiracy to take over David and to eliminate him from power, and it's gaining momentum. In fact, that's what we learn from verse 12. He was increasing continually. The people and the conspiracy was strong. It was increasing in momentum. Absalom looks to everybody like he's going to be the next king. He's made himself look like that. He'll be the next king. He's not going to be the next king. This is all an arrogant move on his part, and God's going to shut him down. Now, there are six historical facts that we see from tonight's text. Number one, David learns of Absalom's revolt and recruitment. Notice verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Boy, Absalom must have been a liar when he was telling people, you know, if I were in charge, I would give justice to everyone. Remember that story he told to people? We saw it last Sunday night. Well, what about your dad? You think it's justice for you to get a behind-the-scenes conspiracy to try to remove your father? He's nothing but an arrogant liar. Now, we may remember that Absalom had taken 200 men who didn't know what he was doing. They had no clue that he was going to try to usurp the authority of David. And this messenger may have been one of those 200 men. And when a messenger came to tell David that the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom, that was new news to him. He didn't know it. He hadn't heard this. You know, years ago, there was a hit song that was actually sung as a hit by James Taylor, but it was written by Carly Simon, "You've Got a Friend." And what is happening here is there's this messenger that God is surfacing to David, who's his friend. He's a friend who'll come and tell him the truth. And he comes and he tells David that, hey, you need to understand there has been a conspiracy formed and he's out to remove you. Now, Absalom had never been known as one who's interested in submitting to the word of God. He's not known as a guy who reverences the Lord or he's interested in the will of God. He basically has been a guy who's been like a loose cannon. He wants to do what he wants to do. If he doesn't get his way, as we saw earlier, he'll burn down somebody's barley field. But this was the first time that David learned about any of this business about him wanting to usurp his authority. Absalom was not only claiming to be king, he's recruiting national loyalists from all over Israel. And so when this messenger shows up in verse 13, he says, hey, the men of Israel, and that probably as a reference to some of those military guys and military forces who were used to fighting for David, he's just learning for the first time that there's a plot going on by Absalom, and ultimately he's out to remove you. Which brings us to the second fact. David decides the best thing to do would be flee Jerusalem. Notice verse 14. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. For otherwise, none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Well, here we go again. David's going to become a fugitive again. He's over 60 years old at this point. Man, he doesn't need this. Who needs this when you're over 60 years old? In fact, it's interesting that the word that is used for flee, arise and flee in verse 14, that's that same word we tracked through 1 Samuel. It was used multiple times when David is fleeing from Saul, who's trying to kill him. So he's at this again. Sometimes the best thing to do when things have turned against you is leave. I mean, that's what David's thinking here. The best thing for me to do right now is not just stay here and hope things will get better. The best thing for me to do is leave. And when David found out about this, he didn't take it lightly. He realized there's a real danger of this. And for the first time in a brilliant military career, David makes a decision that he must take his forces and flee the area. Now, he had made maneuvers like that before, but this time he's leaving Jerusalem. He views what's going on as a very clear and present danger. He saw a life or death issue at stake here. He probably is thinking to himself, I don't want war here in Jerusalem. I don't want Jerusalem beaten down and burned down and blasted down in some warfare. And he had told his son, I want peace with my son, but he's not about to have that at all. And so he just decided to flee. Now what's interesting at this point, although later in the narrative tonight you'll see a difference, he doesn't pray about this. He doesn't say, you know, maybe I should just get alone with God and talk to God about this. But he's just apparently thinking the best option I have right now is get out of Jerusalem as fast as I can. His view is Absalom is coming to this city. If we're not out of here, he's just going to start killing people and killing me. Now this, I think, is somewhat of a good glimmer of a sign in David because he's beginning to think strategically and decisively again. He lost that in his sin with Bathsheba. As we saw, some of his choices and mental decisions, they weren't good in the aftermath of that sin with Bathsheba, but he's beginning to get a little footing now. He was not certain how many people were with him. He was not certain how many people were behind him in Jerusalem, but he believed the best thing that I can do is to get away for a while. And the servants of David, in verse 15, said, "We're ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." I mean, the servants said, "Hey, if you want to stay, we'll back you. If you want to get out of this city, we'll go with you." And I want you to notice that three times there in verse 15, those servants said, "You're the king. Absalom isn't the king. You're the king, David." And they had a trust in David. They had a support in David. And that was something David needed to see. Because it had been a long time since David had realized he had God on his side again. And one commentator very wisely observed, if these people, these servants, were willing to do this for their king, take an attitude of, "We're with you. We'll do what you want us to do. We'll go where you want us to go. We're with you." Then how much more should we be willing to do it for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from all of our sins? Well, according to verse 16, David went out of the city with his servants, and he left 10 concubines behind at the house. Now, I don't necessarily see that as a bad thing. I think why he does that is it shows he apparently expected that he was going to return. I mean, he apparently left those 10 concubines behind to take care of the palace, to take care of things. This won't turn out to be a really great move, but it does show that he did have an expectation. I'm coming back to this house. Which brings us to the third fact. He stops for a while at his last house. Notice verse 17. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? Will I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. In verse 17, we learn that David heads out east of the city. And once he was out of city, he stopped for one last time at apparently his last house that was in the area. Now, for those of you who've ever lived in a house for a lot of years and then you relocate or move, you often kind of do that. We've done it. I know some others have done it. As you're about to drive away, you kind of pause for a moment and look back, and you're looking back at a lot of different memories and thoughts when you look back at the house. And that, I'm sure, is what David's doing here. I mean, one thing he certainly wanted to do that you see here was to assess his assets. He wanted to know who's with me, how many people do we have, how many warriors are going on this. And at this point, he really doesn't even know where he's going. But it must have been somewhat sad. I mean, for David to stop at a house and look back at a city that once honored you as king. I mean, you're looking at a house and leaving a city as a fugitive. And the reason you know you're leaving that city is because of your own sin. You know, one of the big problems that exists when we sin is we have to live with ourselves. And if we choose to sin and not take care of it, it's tough. It's tough living with yourself. And you can become very, very depressed. And I'm sure when David stopped at this last house and looked at things over, things are going through his mind that certainly would have been very depressing. But according to verse 18, he had some men who were with him. Those who appeared were the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, including 600 men that were strong soldiers. They were good fighters. They came from Gath, a Philistine city. I mean, Gath was Goliath's city, the Goliath that he had beaten as a teenager. And he's looking at guys who are with him now on his side from that very city. These soldiers were on David's side. What we have here are three different groups of men. They're not Israelites. They're not loyalists from the nation Israel. They're David's military, but they're not Israeli, and they're very loyal to him. The Kerethites were from the south near the Negev, the desert region. They were known to be good fighters. Their cities had been attacked by the Amalekites. When David defeated the Amalekites, the Kerethites loved him and they loved what he had done. These were good fighters. The Pelethites, we don't know a lot about, other than they apparently were David's part of his bodyguard team. And you get the Gittites, they're from Gath, which is a Philistine city that was inland from the Mediterranean. So what you have here is you have these people who were once the enemies of David, now they've joined them. None of the groups mentioned here served in Israel's army before or after David. In other words, we can't find any trace or evidence that once David is gone, you have these groups of people serving Israel. So here's what we conclude from that. We conclude that God raised them up to help David at a time he needed the help. He put them in David's world because he knew David needed the encouragement. And even though David is under the chastising hand of God, God is still looking out for him. And that must have been real encouragement when at that last house, he's looking around and he goes, you know, there are people here who really love me, and they're behind me, and they'll support me. That's a good point for all of us to get from this. When you go through some low moments of life, perhaps you deserve the low moments. Perhaps you've made decisions to do what's wrong and sin, and you've wandered off the path of righteousness. You resolve it before the Lord. What you'll discover is God will send people along the way to kind of help you and encourage you. They will be used in a specific time, and when that time is over, they'll no longer be that way. God will raise them up. They'll be there for you. They'll help you. And when the servant is gone, he may not ever raise them up again. And I want you again to notice the fact that the people who are loyal to David are not national Israel, but the Gentiles. And isn't that just like Jesus Christ? Because the people today who are the most loyal to Jesus Christ are not the Jews. The people today who are most loyal to Jesus Christ are the Gentiles. Now, these groups of men who are non-Israeli, they were men of integrity. They wouldn't get caught up in the dirty politics of Absalom, and most of these men were probably mercenary fighters. And according to verse 19, there was a man whose name was Ittai, who was a Gittite. And again, you have to see the sovereignty of God in this. Only God can do this. I mean, David's son is his enemy, and a Philistine is his friend. Look at this. David's own son is his enemy, who's out to try to undermine him and take away his authority and power. And you have this Philistine, who is once an enemy of Israel, who's one of David's closest friends. And David said to Ittai, look, you just came from some obvious military expedition somewhere, and you just got here, and so you don't need to go wandering around with us. I don't even know where I'm going. But you and your men don't need to go with us, and you don't need to bother yourself with us. Why don't you specifically just stay here and remain with the king? Now, David at that point is referring to Absalom as the king, and I don't know why he did that, but that's what he said. Why don't you remain here with the king in Jerusalem? And maybe David was testing Ittai. I'm not sure about that. But David is telling this guy, you don't have to go with us. Man, we got a mess on our hands. And I'm responsible in many ways for this mess, so you don't have to go with us. So David says to him in verse 20, look, you just got here with your men yesterday. And it's not fair that you go wandering around with me. So go on home or stay in Jerusalem. May the mercy of God be on you. That's what he tells him in verse 20. Just go home and mercy and truth be with you. I mean, you've been on some expedition. You don't need to get caught up in my mess. But verse 21 says, Ittai says to David, we'll wander around with you wherever you go, whether it even means life or death. What a statement. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, Surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. In other words, we'll be your servants. You don't have to worry about our loyalty. You don't have to worry about our commitment. We will go with you wherever you want us to go. We will do what you want us to do. We are behind you 100%. Now, if a Philistine can have that kind of loyalty to David, shouldn't we have the same kind of loyalty to Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we be willing to do what God wants us to do and go where he wants us to go? In verse 21, he does not identify Absalom as the king. So basically what Ittai says to David, David says, remain with the king. And Ittai says, oh yeah, we're going to. But you're the king. You're the king, and we're going to remain with you. What a beautiful picture of the program of God as it relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own rejected him. They wouldn't receive him. He came to Israel and was rejected by Israel. So foreigners like us, foreigners who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are now in a relationship with God. And we're the ones who are defending the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful picture of ultimately what the Lord would go through. Well, according to verse 22, David accepted Ittai and his men and their families. And notice the text says, and all the little ones, the wives obviously were there. You know, there are times when a family must make a choice. There are times when a family has to pick a side. There are key moments in life where you have to make a decision. Hey, what are we going to do here? What are we going to stand for here? What side are we going to be on here? We going to stand for the word of God and truth and Jesus Christ or not? Obviously, the whole family would be involved in this. We learn from verse 23 that the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. As David and his men were crossing over the Kidron Brook, heading to the southeast into the wilderness, all the people who loved David were with him, and they were weeping. And here's the irony of this. Because in John 18:1, Jesus Christ took the same route. There's a lot of similarities here between what David is going through and what the Lord Jesus Christ would go through. Now, the fourth fact is David's loyal priests bring the ark to David. Notice verse 24, now behold, Zadok also came and all the Levites with him carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Then the king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. Now, David was the one who had originally gone and got that ark, and he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put it in a tabernacle, and that was where the people went to worship God. He did that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He got that ark, and he brought it to Jerusalem. We saw that in our previous studies. So when David was leaving the city, the Levitical priests, who were loyal to David, thought, you know, that ark of the covenant really should go with him. I mean, he's the guy who got it for us and brought it in here. It really should go with him. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the Word of God. It symbolized the blessings of God, the presence of God. And it was something that they felt should go with David. So two priestly leaders, Zadok, who was a priestly prophet, and Abiathar, they authorized that. They were in the Aaronic line, and they were accompanied by their sons, and they took the ark and they brought it to where David was, on the outskirts of going into the wilderness. Well, David said in verse 25, look, you take that ark back to Jerusalem. It's the ark of God. It belongs in a place of worship. And if God so favors me, he'll bring me back. He'll bring me back to this place, and And I'll be able to worship God again there. And he's now trusting totally and completely in the sovereignty of God. He said, I don't know what God's going to do, but whatever he's going to do, I'm going to trust him and obey him and experience his grace. He did not think it was proper to move the sacred ark out of Jerusalem. And that's how David saw this ark. He saw it as a sacred ark. It belonged in the tabernacle. That's where the word of God belonged. Just like today, the word of God belongs in the church. And even though it's being replaced by a lot of nonsense, it's the word of God that still belongs in the church. Well, according to verse 28, David said they were priests who could remain in Jerusalem. He told them that, and they could see what happens and bring him news. He would at least have some loyal ambassadors inside the city limits of Jerusalem. So he's starting to come up with a plan. In verse 28, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So David said, I'm going to send you two guys back. You are loyal. You're priests. I want you to keep your ears open. And when you learn of things, you bring news to me. But that brings us to the fifth fact. David went up the Mount of Olives. Verse 30 says, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. The top of the Mount of Olives is about 2,684 feet. To get from where David was to the top of the mountain would be about a 2-mile hike. And once you get up there on top of the mountain, you're looking down 200 feet at the city of Jerusalem. Well, David decided to go to the top of the Mount of Olives. And again, this is no pity party on his part. He's broken before the Lord. He wants to go up there and talk to God. And there are six actions that he takes here. First of all, he wept as he went. He's broken. He's not weeping because he's just having some emotional response to something. He's broken because of his own sin. He's thinking about what he had done. His whole family's falling apart. He's got a son who hates him. He's got a son who wants to destroy him. He's weeping. He had his head covered. That's a sign of mourning. Again, he's humble before the Lord. There's nothing proud about him. He walked barefoot. Now, according to Isaiah, that was a sign of being in exile. You're not at home when you're walking barefoot. And he walked barefoot all of these 100 yards. I mean, he literally is doing this before the Lord just because he's broken by his own sin. The fourth action is all the people with David covered their heads and wept. And I want you to notice that these people really hurt with David. This is not some shallow emotional reaction. These people feel for what David is going through. He knows what he's done. He's admitted what he's done. And these people are right there beside him, weeping with him. The fifth action is David was informed that Ahithophel, his closest advisor, was a conspirator against him. Oh my goodness, just when you think it couldn't get any worse. Ahithophel had been David's chief advisor, and just when you think you've hit rock bottom, here comes another consequence thrown at you. But that brings us to the sixth action, and here's where we start the turn. David prays. He prays and he asks that God will make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness. Now, this is one of the things that these troubles prompted David to do. They prompted him to go to God and pray. Now, David assumes in the prayer in verse 31, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. David assumes that God has the power to sovereignly turn somebody's mind so that they end up looking like a fool. David makes the assumption in this prayer that God can turn somebody's mind, even the mind of a counselor, to give counsel that actually will cause people to be led to destruction. Now, this Mount of Olives was a sad place for David, and it was also a sad place for the Lord Jesus Christ. The very spot, the very root that David took up here, the very root that the Lord Jesus took up here, is a carbon copy of each other. Both of them go up on this mountain. Both of them go up on this mountain to pray. But here's the difference. David is up there praying because of his own sin. Jesus is up there praying because of our sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is up there because he's praying, realizing I'm the one who has to take the sin of David and everybody else in the world on myself so that I can give them a relationship with God. But there's some wonderful news in the scriptures for both David and for Jesus Christ. Because according to Zechariah, this very spot, this Mount of Olives where David prayed, where Jesus Christ prayed, will be the very spot where Jesus Christ will return and set up a Davidic throne. And David is going to see this prayer answered. God is going to start confusing the counsel of the counselors of Absalom, and they're going to make foolish and fatal mistakes. You know, back in the 1500s, there was a queen, a Catholic queen, whose name was Mary, who was the queen of Scotland, and John Knox, who was a Protestant reformer, had a great influence on John Calvin at that time, was in Scotland, and he couldn't stand her. And he would pray, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. He would pray that. And the queen said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than any army of fighting men. In other words, she believed that someone that could tap in to God through prayer was in a powerful position to move the heart of God to do sovereign and powerful things. And that's David. He's now before the Lord. He's broken. And he's asking God to do something very powerful. Very powerful. Turn the mind of the counselors so that they're confused, that they do not succeed, and God will do it. Now, the sixth fact is David's close friend Hushai agrees to become a spy for David. Notice verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, and behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. When David got to the summit, and this must have been shocking, because, I mean, as I understand Hushai, he's been a friend to David for a lot of years. I mean, a long, long time. And it must have been a shock when he gets up on the mountain, there stands Hushai. I mean, he beat him up on top. And when he gets to the summit, Hushai is waiting for him, wearing a torn robe, dust on his head. He also is in mourning. And as they're there to worship God. Now, Hushai, who had been a very close friend, wanted to go with David. David said, no, I'm going on a rugged trip here. You're going to have trouble keeping up on this deal. What I would like you to do is go back to Jerusalem. I want you to become like an undercover agent. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. You tell Absalom that you want to be his servant like you were my servant. And you will be in a position to find out what's going on. Then what you do is you can relay that to Zadok and Abiathar, and their sons can relay it to me. And then we can go to work on helping to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel in any way, shape, or form. And what that tells us is, just because we have faith does not mean we can turn off our brains. I mean, just because we have faith, that doesn't replace wise decisions that we have to make. It would seem to me by David taking this step that God is saying to David, hey, you need to also be in the warfare here. I'll do my part all right. I'm going to answer this prayer. I'm going to deliver you, but you need to do your part. And your part is you have 4 or 5 loyalists here that you can put in Jerusalem. And these guys can be your ears. They can reveal to you Absalom's moves. And ultimately, we can see what God is going to do. Now, here's what has happened. God is starting to turn this thing. It hasn't gone good for David at all. But now, you're beginning to see some glimmer of light. I want to leave us tonight with actually 3 things, but 2 principles that we can glean from this. Number one, when you are low, God will raise up the people you need to encourage you. You stay faithful to the Lord. Even if you know the reason you're low is because you made a crazy decision and you're in this condition because you made a crazy decision. You purpose to stay faithful to the Lord. God knows what you need. He knows who you need. And he'll send it to you to encourage you. Secondly, in the end, those who worship God and humble themselves win. Those who proudly promote themselves lose. Now, when David was up on top of this mountain, he wrote a psalm. And the psalm tells what was going on in his mind. I want to wrap this up by having you go to the psalm. It's Psalm 3, so turn over to Psalm chapter 3. This psalm he wrote in the very episode we've looked at tonight. In Psalm chapter 3, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So he's leaving Jerusalem. He goes up on the Mountain of Olives, and here's what he writes. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Stop and think about it. That's what that means. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Stop and think about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of David. It gives all of us hope. We thank you for the lessons he learned. We thank you, Lord, that we already know the finale of this story, how you're going to, in a remarkable way, bring him right back into Jerusalem and honor him. We thank you for that. That's grace. And we know, Lord, that there have been times in our own lives where we haven't measured up and hit the bullseye of the righteousness of God. We understand that as a loving father, there are times that you allow us to go through some difficulties and troubles to get us back on track. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who would realize the value of obeying the scriptures. And I pray when we fail, we would realize the necessity of immediately confronting it and confessing it. In Jesus' name, amen.